Once again, we're looking under the broad subject of the rapture and other Pauline prophecies that we've been looking at for a few times. And we've gone over the prophecies of 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 3. And those are very important to understand there, because quite often we think of the fact or the notion that Paul never prophesied about anything or any events in the present age. And then, of course, we're coming up on this whole issue of what is commonly called the rapture. The rapture is that time when we are very happy. That's why the word rapture gets chosen, although it comes from another source. That's why we would like to put it that way for sure, because we'll be going to be with the Lord if we know the Lord. And if we don't know the Lord, people won't be so happy. But that's a very, very important thing for us to realize, because lots of people have a lot of different notions, and partly because they don't have their doctrines of the Bible straightened out. They don't really understand what age we live in, what dispensation we live in, and what sorts of things apply to us. Basically, and we've shown this, the epistles of Paul are specifically for the body of Christ. And no other portion of Scripture teaches about the body of Christ. It may teach about Christ, it may teach about other things, certainly creation, but as far as talking about things peculiar to the present dispensation, they're not found outside of the epistles of Paul. And that's a very, very important point to make. And we talked a little bit about several different categories of views about the future, and I know some of those words are long and boring, but they're very important sometimes to understand what people are really saying. Some people think we'll go through all or part of the tribulation. We believe otherwise. And then near the end last time, I had read to you from a Robert Gundry who says that the dispensational issues centers in the field of what we think about the church. And that if we really believe what's going on today is a mystery not known before, we will believe in a rapture that comes before the tribulation. Otherwise, we won't. And he's on the other side of the fence, so I'm glad he's the one that said it. That once we understand those parts that are unique to today, we understand that those parts have to come to an end before God once again deals with Israel. Now, one of the reasons we started looking at that is some of the comments and questions about what's going on in the Middle East. The prophecies about the Middle East have to do with Israel. So when we look at events over there as they are transpiring, we're saying, well, that means we've got to go even sooner, because those are coming to a head and those have to happen during the time after we're gone. Those are things that are told in the book of Revelation. So the final day of this dispensation, that's one of the things we want to look at, and what the Bible has to say about it and what it doesn't say about it. Now, look at, first again, Galatians 1. By the way, we may take up a whole set of lessons on Galatians, because one of the first things we have to do when we talk about what God is doing today is to understand what he's not doing today. What he's not doing today are things that are connected with Israel, period. If he does it, he's not doing it because it's in our dispensation at all. And we've read Galatians 1 and 2 several times, and we're going to read it many more times than that. But it's just very important. Paul says he's an apostle. Paul, an apostle. Galatians 1:1. The easiest verse of Galatians to find. Just turn to Galatians. It's the very first verse. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Understand exactly how this is put. He's very careful in how he puts it. He says he's not an apostle because he got his message from men, nor did he get it through men, but through Jesus Christ. In other words, he has a message that no one taught him and no one could teach him except Christ. Now, you and I can't say that, and I want to emphasize that. We don't sit back in a corner and try to get a revelation so we'll know what to talk about. We pull out our Bibles. So while we would say that our message is not ultimately from man, it is immediately through man. We read the Bible. The Bible was written by men, inspired by God. So our message may come from God, but came to God through men. Paul's message came from God through Christ and Christ alone. That's a huge difference, and that's why he says some things some of the others don't say at all, and you won't find them anywhere else. Paul's the one that emphasizes time and time again that in the present day, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. You go to the rest of the Bible, and there's a huge difference between Jew and Gentile. The Jews are the favored people, and the others are not. They simply aren't. They have to take their places, the non-favored people. God has chosen today to do quite the opposite. And like I said, you can look anywhere else in Scripture and you won't find it. The book of James is addressed to Jews. 1 and 2 Peter are addressed to Jews. They say so. The book of Revelation is talking about Israel. They're the center stage. Today, we're talking about the body of Christ. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you can't find the book, there's a table of contents in front of your Bible, and you can find it. Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul says in verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. Please remember the comma. He's not saying, I don't want you ignorant, brethren. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That's an expression that's used of the believers that die, by the way. So he's talking about they shouldn't be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now you look at the world around you, the people you deal with have no hope. To them, the end of this life is the end of everything. Well, it's not really, because they've got hell to face. But the end of this life is all they think about. That's over. Everything is over. And you know, we talk about people giving their lives for someone else because that's what people buy into. You know, you can only shorten your life. You're going to die anyway. You can't really give your life for someone else. Jesus Christ is the only one that could give his life for someone else, because he didn't have to die except to accomplish the purpose he came to earth for. So we can only shorten our lives. We can't really give them, even though we give use that expression. Jesus Christ gave his life. Well, he says, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Most of the world has no hope. He goes on to say, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. That's an expression for believers who are dead. That is, they're not fighting the battles of this life anymore. They may be conscious and all that, but from our standpoint, there's a lifeless form that's in a grave somewhere. Then he says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Paul often says that. He's got some special message. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede, that is, go to heaven before those who are asleep, that is, who are dead. We'll get there first. Says he don't. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The fact that we would meet those who have been dead and on our way to the Lord is seen as a comfort, because we know that our loved ones who know the Lord are going to be with the Lord. Now it says that they rise first. The way I understand it, they rise about 6 feet ahead of you. They got to go through the ground before they get up where we are. Or maybe if you're tall enough, 10 feet or whatever. But whatever, that's all. They have to get up there first so that we all meet the Lord together. That's what it says. We meet the Lord together in the air. So it's not a race. We just go all up together. It's going to be one of the craziest events in all of history. Because you wonder what people behind are going to say about things. The people that are left on this earth, how are they going to explain this? I know there's some films out to try to make it sound like they know what people are going to think. I have no idea. Are we going to go camouflage it with earthquakes and so forth? I don't know. We know nothing about this.
That's not the rapture.
That is the rapture.
Okay.
So we got these movies about it that make it as if We know how the world's going to react. We don't know. They might. I have no idea. I don't even know how to speculate on that. But this is the event that we call the rapture, the one that Paul is talking about here. And by the way, this has got many differences from any other resurrection found in Scripture. There are resurrections found in Scripture where it talks about people with Christ coming all the way to earth, setting up a kingdom, doing this and that. But you notice here, he doesn't make it to earth. We make it to him. So we rise up to meet him in the air. He doesn't come all the way down. That's an important difference. You go outside the epistles of Paul, you won't find that anywhere. See, this is a unique time of his coming to get people. It's what it says. It's very clear on it. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4 is very clear about some of this. It's amazing with the vast passages we have on this, how many people have trouble understanding what it's saying, when it's really pretty straightforward. There are certain aspects of it that we have to prove, of course. It says, 1 Corinthians 15:20, Paul's writing to Corinthians. You know, they had a lot of the errors of doctrine that we put up with today. You know, people say, well, your friend's dead, he's going to stay dead. Well, Paul deals with that. No, he's a believer, he goes up to meet the Lord in the air, and if he's not, he goes to hell. But we have in 1 Corinthians 15, they have a little concern about resurrection. He says, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Again, this expression that applies to believers who died. I don't think the unbelievers are ever called asleep because they're in torment. It's hard to rest when you're in torment. But this viewed as a sort of heavenly rest for the believers. He's the first fruits. The Jews had a time when they had the first fruits of the harvest and said, there's more coming. There's more coming. Well, Christ's resurrection of the dead means there's more coming. There's more people who are going to rise from the dead. So he was the first fruits. Yes.
Absent from the body, he is present with the Lord.
Yes.
The
yes. That's right. That's Philippians 1.
If the believers in Christ rise from the grave at that time, how can they be in the grave and with Christ at the same time?
Well, their body's in the grave, their spirit and soul are with the Lord. Somehow they unite together. Now, I'm not trying to say I know where he's going to get all the atoms from, because he's going to somehow put together a body with the unseen part of man, and that's his problem. See? And if you've been dead real soon, why, that's a pretty easy job. But there's always this little problem about down in the south, a lot of places, they just bury people out in the farm. Then you can imagine some of those molecules go in the ground and end up inside a corn stalk. Somebody else eats that corn. They die. And you can see where that's going. Now what happens to those atoms for the first guy that died a couple hundred years ago? I don't know. That's God's puzzle. Okay? And he's solved a lot worse puzzles, so I'm not worried about it. But nevertheless, we rise to be with the Lord in the air. Jesus said that Christ is like the first fruits. It's the beginning of the harvest. Now there's going to be some resurrection. There have been resurrections before, but not like this one. For since by man came death, everybody know what that's talking about? It's because of man's sin that death came. If Adam and Eve and the rest of human beings had never died, there'd been no death. There'd been no illness, no colds, no flus, no sore legs from hikes, or whatever else. Death just wouldn't be there. Wouldn't be there at all. So since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. The first man is Adam. Adam's sin brought death to the whole human race. The second man is Christ. Because by him comes the resurrection of the dead, at least for the believers. The unbelievers only come around and go to the lake of fire where they're tormented forever. And that's a very hard thing to understand and explain, except it's God. That's all there is to it. For as in Adam all die, see, now he identifies as an Adam, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ in his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. So he makes it very clear. We can go into some of those lists if we have to. But there isn't just one resurrection. See, some of the folks we mentioned last time talk like there's just one resurrection. It's just at the end. No, there isn't. There's several mentioned here. And we certainly could go into detail and try to see what they are, but right now we're trying to lay the groundwork for the time that comes for us, the event that's commonly called the rapture. In fact, there's all kinds of things that Paul puts here together. We don't have time to go through all of 1 Corinthians 15 or we'll lose our topic. But 1 Corinthians 15, about verse 51 and 52. Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Paul was always talking about mysteries. Things that were never made known before. Now, Israel's resurrection has always been known ever since Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were called. But ours couldn't be because we weren't there. Nobody knew about the body of Christ. You can search for the Old Testament and you'll never find any notion of a collection of Jews and Gentiles that had lost their Jewishness and their Gentileness. But that's what we have. We're neither Jew nor Gentile. So he says, "I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." Again, that expression that's trying to get across to you that when believers die, it's as if they went to sleep. Not that they're unconscious, but they have no worries. And it's pretty hard to have a worry when you're asleep, at least so far as other people can see. I realize some people might have all kinds of nightmares. I have no idea about that. "But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. But the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. These who are raised at this time don't die again. They don't get sick again. We shall be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. This body corrupts. We get old, we look old. Then we can live a million years and still look like we're 20. I mean, as far as looks are concerned. This mortal will put on immortality. Right now we have a body that's subject to death. That body will not be. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written," because this kind of a resurrection is going to apply to saved of all dispensations, "death is swallowed up in victory." Now that victory is in Christ, not in something you and I have done. This death is swallowed up in a victory over death that was brought by Christ. So Hades, word for hell, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. Now that's kind of an interesting verse. I don't want to dwell on that because it's another topic. But we often think the sting of death is soreness and sickliness. But it's really sin. And someday we'll understand that more. Because now we dwell more on the physical discomfort than on what brought it. What brought it was sin. And hopefully as we grow in the Lord, we'll be more and more upset with our sin than we seem to be now. "And the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15. And he makes it very clear that we rise to be with the Lord in the air and all these other things. But I want to travel back in time just a little bit and talk about where all of this is heading. You see, one of the things the Bible's very clear about is that prophecies have to be fulfilled literally. And that's very important. Some people brush aside some of these comments about resurrection. Others brush aside comments made about the timing of that resurrection and all sorts of other things. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 18. It's very important to see what God means by all these words. Deuteronomy 18. Now again, if you can't find it, you've got a listing of books of the Bible in the front of your Bibles and you can look it up. Deuteronomy 18. And we have all kinds of people today that talk about being prophets. Well, they aren't. And some people think a prophet is just someone who teaches about the Lord. That's not true. It's something else completely. A prophet is one who by revelation speaks what God has given him, and a part of that is almost always foretelling something in the future. Look at Deuteronomy 18 and about verse 17. Let's see, verse 15 is an interesting verse, then we'll lead on to there. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. This is Moses talking. From your brethren, him you shall hear. Now notice a lot of your translations have a capital letter there because it is a reference to Christ before he was on this earth. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require of him that the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Did you catch that? If someone claims to be speaking in the name of Jehovah God, and he's spoken incorrectly, then they were to put him to death. That was a death penalty crime to Israel. And if they spoke in the name of other gods, we all heard some of those these days, Allah, never heard that word? That would have been a capital offense back here. No question about it. But they had a lot of other gods they tried to speak in, the gods of Egypt and so forth. And God didn't tolerate that. He says, the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Listen to this, a very simple test. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So if somebody said they were foretelling the future, and the future didn't happen that way, that was an evidence that this was a false prophet, and God did not tolerate false prophets. So the Bible's got a whole lot of prophecies that we can verify have happened. Some of them are absolutely amazing prophecies. Even this business about all the nations ganging up on Israel, there's things in the Bible about that. You say, well, why in the world do they care to gang up on a nation that, my goodness, it's no bigger than Rhode Island. It's a very tiny country with not a whole lot of people in it. Well, because Satan is allowed to move people against Israel. And that's all there is to it. I thought I'd illustrate with a certain prophecy because it's also an important one that we want to look at anyway. Daniel 9 has got to be one of the more interesting chapters of the Bible. Daniel chapter 9. It also is related to some of what we want to talk about. Many people will say that this prophecy, more than anything else, got them started to thinking about looking at the Bible and its prophecies. Because this one's pretty hard to beat. Daniel chapter 9. By the way, Daniel had a number of prophecies in the book of Daniel, and they were fulfilled with such minute detail that for a long time, skeptics said, well, there's no way Daniel could have been written back when you all say it was written. So they decided, well, it must have been written after Christ. Then the Dead Sea Scrolls, we've got them going back a few hundred years before that. And they really kind of threw up their hands. They don't know what to do with these prophecies. The Jews, even today, call reading Daniel 9 a dangerous thing to read. It just might give your Judaism trouble. Because it might prove that Jesus was Messiah. So that it makes it a rather compelling prophecy, doesn't it? Daniel chapter 9. Again, it's hard to know just where to start, but so we get some of the context. Verse 20. Now while I was speaking, Daniel says, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God. Now one comment that we've gone through this before, but I think we ought to understand it. We've looked at several verses like this already. You all see that word Lord there and how it's got small capitals? It's just written differently than the word Lord is normally written. Everybody see that? See, there's a Jewish custom The first commandment says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord, in capitals, thy God, in vain. Well, the reason why we talk about the capitals is not the word Lord at all. It's the word Jehovah, or Yahweh is probably how they said it. And so the Jews got kind of clever about it. They decided, as long as I don't use this word Yahweh, I'm not taking God's name in vain. Now, some of the Jewish folks that are rather famous, you've heard them swear like ever. Well, they don't look at it that way because it's not using the word Jehovah. See? So they got in this practice of having something so the eye could know it's Jehovah, but the mouth wouldn't use the word Jehovah. And we have this in our Bible, in the sense that the word Lord there in small caps, that way you know it's the word Jehovah, but you don't say the word Jehovah with your lips. And that way, by certain Jewish thought, you haven't taken Jehovah's name in vain. You may have taken the word Lord in vain, but not the name Jehovah. Now, that's a subterfuge. That's not what God meant by it, but it became such a custom that you'll find that in the entire translation of the Old Testament, except for Darby and a few others that actually put the word Jehovah there. So that's what he's really saying here. Presenting my supplication before, and by the way, notice Daniel wasn't afraid to use that word. All the writers of Scripture use the word in the Old Testament. There's no question about it. But you find that still today. Okay, we'll just read it the way it is here. But you know, whenever you see that word Lord in caps or the word God in caps in the Old Testament, it's the word Jehovah. Okay? So, the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, that is, he looked like a man, but he was really an angel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. Not a missing something to watch. I mean, this character that's bringing you the message of God, and he flies through the air. That's
weird.
It's kind of weird, isn't it? That's what Daniel witnessed. And it says he informed me and talked with me and said, oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplication, a command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved, and therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. So he said, I was told to come and tell you this stuff. Now he says, 70 weeks. Well, when we use the word week, we think of 7 days. The word days is not in the Hebrew. So what the Hebrew really says is 70 sevens are determined. It doesn't say I have the word week. It doesn't say 7 days. It just simply says 77. And when we start putting it together, it has to be years. So it's talking about 490 years of some sort. But once you understand, when people say that, they haven't changed the word there. Because the word for 7 days is not in the Hebrew at all. It's just a period of 7 years. So 77s of years are determined for your people and for your holy city. What's the holy city to them? That's Jerusalem. Everybody understand that? They were not in Israel at the time. It says to finish the transgressions, to make an end of sins, to make a reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 sevens of years and 62 sevens of years. That's a total of 69. That's 483 years. Okay? So he says there's going to be something happen 483 years down the road. He says the streets shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after this last period, remember the period was 7 sevens and 62 sevens. And after the 62 sevens of years, Messiah shall be cut off. Hebrew word, Hebrew idiom, for killed. Okay? But not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And that's a different prince there. The end of it shall be with a flood. And the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7-year period. But in the middle of the 7-year period, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, that is the end of the age, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Well, he got a really strange prophecy here, and it's an easy one to match up. He says that from the command to restore and build Jerusalem, okay, there's a little discussion over which command it is, but there were several there, and one of which even was effective because they went there to rebuild Jerusalem. They actually got sent by a Gentile king to go and do it. Now, lots of people have put the numbers together. The first one was a man by the name of Sir Robert Anderson, was the head of Scotland Yard. That's kind of like being the head of the FBI in our country. And one person puts together the following chart of this. I thought you'd like this one, Terry. Anyway, and he's trying to get across the point here that, see, from the command to rebuild Jerusalem, see, then there's a 49-year period, 62 times 7-year period, and when you count those days, you end up with the time that Christ was in Jerusalem.
To the day.
And you have it to the day when you do the arithmetic just right. This is a chart you can pass around if you want. I can print them up, but I don't know how much to... Well, I can print those up for you folks. I don't know how much to put on the internet, because you can get those from Chuck Missler's stuff. It's very important to see how this is put together. This is not some little guesswork, and oh, it came close, but it came right on the money. Now, I want to bring this to you for several reasons. One is that you understand that when God gives out prophecy, He's not kidding. This isn't one of these little magic stunts where people say, oh, someone back there is this and that and all this kind of stuff. And in fact, there have been several faith healers that had an earphone, and somebody back here has TV or something else, and they had been told this by somebody, and that's not the gift of prophecy. That's not it. Or when they say to the audience, I know somebody here has a cold. Well, you take 1,000 people, somebody there has a cold. Guaranteed. It's going to happen. There are enough colds around in certain seasons. Somebody has a cold. These are standard stunts, by the way, done by people who call themselves preachers, and they call themselves men of God. That's not what's going on here. Daniel's reputation and God's reputation is on the line. He says, you go down here 483 years. Now, the year to them was about 360 days. They didn't have that extra 5 days. They had little things they did so that the seasons would be appropriate. They had five feast days, and never saw often an extra one. So they actually knew how to do that. But whatever it was, they knew it was 483 years of 360 days. This event would happen. The Messiah would be cut off, and he would die. And that's what he did. He died on that day. Now, don't you find that amazing? This isn't guesswork. This isn't somebody flipping a coin on who pays for dinner. This is very serious business. Because when God gives a prophecy, He's putting His reputation on the line. And according to Deuteronomy 18, if Daniel had said this, and if it had not happened, if Daniel had said this and it had not happened, it would have proved that Daniel was a false prophet and should have been put to death. When you think about it, that's sober. These prophets, in a sense, put their life on the line for what they were talking about. Now, the other thing that's awfully important about this is, after that 483 years, there's 7 years that's separated from it. Now, I know there's a whole lot of folks out there that said it shouldn't be separated, but every one of them separates it. They either separate it from the time of Christ's death to the destruction of Jerusalem, or they stretch it somewhere else. There has to be something in there. And we find out from Scripture there are all kinds of things that happen in that last 7-year period. Remember, we have this into seven sevens, 62 sevens, and then 1 7. He says, after the 62 sevens, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people, the princes to come. There's somebody who's to come who will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it will be with a flood. And until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 7-year period. In the middle of that 7-year period, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now, let's understand something right up front. That 7-year period is the subject of the book of Revelation. That 7-year period has to do with Israel. Doesn't have any, body of Christ isn't even known about back here. They knew nothing about us. Daniel was a Jew. Daniel was a Jewish prophet. He also had a very high and mighty position in Persia, but he was a Jewish prophet. And there was a big distinction between that and, of course, the Gentiles. Today there is no distinction between that. Now, there's another interesting thing about Daniel. He was put in power over all the big shots. Now, they called them Magi. Now, that word is used in several ways. We get our word magistrate from it because they were leaders. We also get our word magician from it because many of them did miracles. So you got both words coming from the same source. Now, remember, when Jesus was born, there were a bunch of men from the east that came. And they knew all about the Messiah coming. And they weren't Jews, so far as we know. The only Greek word is Magi. And I believe that this was this whole group of people that at one time Daniel had been over, and he had instructed them what's going to happen. I think they had a copy of the book of Daniel. I'd like to know what language is in. There's some Chaldee words in here too. But whatever it is, they had the story. Babylon and others had this story because Daniel had written. Kind of interesting, isn't it? So they come from the east and say, there's something going on here. We've seen his star. Maybe they went further and said, we read the book. I don't know. It was enough to get Herod upset enough to kill all babies under his two because he didn't want Messiah to live. That means he'd lose his crown someday. So this has far-reaching implications. But there's another thing that's very important when we talk about us are going to be with the Lord. And that is, we must go to be with the Lord before this 7-year period can start. This is very much related to the rapture. And people who think that somehow the time when saints go to be with the Lord will be in the middle of that 7-year period or at the end of that 7-year period are really confused. Because they're saying the body of Christ, in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile, will be participating in an event that has to do with Israel and some Gentiles who are not members of the body of Christ. It has to do with a totally different group of people. And they're going to be talking about earthly things and earthly programs and earthly battles, and we'll look more of that as we can. So we learn two things from Daniel 9. One is that there's this period of great betrayal. It doesn't tell us here all about the tribulation part of it. It's other places. But great betrayal by somebody that they had trusted. And he's going to break up the sacrifice in the middle of a 7-year period. And he's going to do all sorts of bad things. Well, that's the period where God is dealing with Israel. And before that, we have to be gone. So Daniel's years apply to us too, you see. Now, at the end of that period, by the way, God said, well, there's so much we could say about it. I'm not going to do the whole outline on it. If you get interested in this, I can lend you a book to look at it. But it's very, very interesting. And we know that at the end of this whole period, there'll be a whole new situation. Just so you understand what happens in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20 and Revelation chapter 21. So the 7-year period that Daniel talks about takes place before this. Takes place during much of the rest of the book of Revelation. Revelation 20. See, right before Revelation 20, there's going to be quite a battle. Everybody talks about the Battle of Armageddon. Revelation 20, it says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. That's another description of things related to hell. He laid hold of the dragon. That serpent of old, who's he talking about? Who has used the body of a serpent? Satan. So he laid hold of Satan. Now that's going to be fun to watch. Satan doesn't have a body. somehow these spirits can grab a hold of each other. Does that sound spooky to you? It sounds spooky to me, but that's what they do. And somehow we'll be able to see this, I think. He says, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. At the end of 1,000 years, he's allowed to come back and make trouble, and then he's bound up forever. And he cast him into the bottomless pit. I don't even know how to explain that. He cast him into a pit that doesn't have a floor. Now that you don't know what that is, we'll keep going. And shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. So Satan is bound up there so that he can deceive nobody. That's all there is to it. For that 1,000 years. After these things, he will be released for a little while. Just a short time. Now, some people that have their whole notion of what God is doing today messed up believe that Satan is already bound. I wonder what newspaper they read. And that's a serious comment. I'm not even sure what Bible they read when they say that. But I wonder what newspaper they read. You see, Satan is still the god of this world. He's still in charge. And he, by the way, he can't carry his charge beyond God allows. But he still has charge of all sorts of things on this earth. And good is not winning. Maybe you didn't read the newspaper lately. Good is not winning in this world. Crime is up. All sorts of other things are up. And there's a little thing like the Middle East, and it's having a problem. All over the world. And so when people talk about things getting better, I don't know what they're on. But I know they don't have a healthy diet. Because you can't say that. Things are getting worse. So we have this 1,000-year period here. There's another satanic rebellion at the end of that. And then we have after that what's called a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. So these are all events in the future. God takes us home. Then there's this 7-year period on this earth. At the end of that, there's another big battle, another big loss for Satan. And he finally gets his match at the end of Revelation 20. And then he's gone from the standpoint of influencing us or anyone else forever. But he's in hell for eternity. Yeah. What?
Yay.
You're right. Yeah, and believe it or not, we'll all be shouting hallelujah over that. We'll be glad that that's happening. Let's see how much... I don't want to stop in the middle of a thought. But anyway, that's kind of a thumbnail sketch of what's going on there and what God said to Daniel and so forth. Now, when God talked to Daniel about all this stuff, Daniel knew none of this, and nobody knew anything of the body of Christ. Now let's go back to what God says about us. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, 51. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. I think it's amazing how many prophecies really got fulfilled when Christ came the first time. And by the way, there's a lot more prophecies to fulfill when he comes the second time. A lot of them. And so for people to think that because they haven't seen them fulfilled yet, they won't be fulfilled, shows a lack of faith. Okay, another thing that we want to point out, this rapture, this time when God takes us to be with the Lord, that's outlined in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. Let's notice something else what it says. 1 Corinthians 15, and I want to emphasize a different word this time. 51. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. Now, Paul has several different mysteries that he's talking about. They're all things that he says he got from God and they were never known before. You can search through the Daniel passage we just had. There's no mystery there. God's already talked about it. From the standpoint of Paul, that was old news. There's another thing God talks about. Joel 3:16. Joel 3:16. Oh, we're getting a chance to look at some of these books we don't look at very often. The Jewish Bible calls them the 12, meaning the 12 prophets, We call them the minor prophets, meaning we don't look at them very often. No, that is why we do it. They're short. Joel 3:16. Here's what God prophesied in Joel. Joel, by the way, is full of prophecies about Israel's program, as are all the Old Testament prophets. He says, "The Lord also will roar from Zion." This isn't some secret, something nobody ever heard of before. But what Paul was talking about, 1 Corinthians 15, was something nobody had ever heard before. He says, "The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people." Who are his people there? Who?
Israel.
Everybody understand that? Those people there are Israel. It's not us. It's not the body of Christ. The Lord will be our shelter today. We don't know what sorts of things we may go through, but at this event where the heavens and the earth will shake, it says the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am, there's that word Lord, the second time we see it in these two verses, in small caps, I am Jehovah your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy and no aliens. Oh my goodness. They don't have liberal immigration laws. No aliens shall ever pass through her again. Gentiles have restricted entrance into Jerusalem in those days. I don't even think they need the Minutemen to stop them. Kind of interesting, isn't it? There's a little bit of that in the Bible. You bet there is. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, our Lord's taking us home is called a mystery. Never shown before. Now, the main mystery says that about it, but Paul's got several mysteries like that. You don't find it before. We meet the Lord in the air. Well, Joel was talking about a different event than that. He was talking about the Lord roaring from Zion, uttering his voice from Jerusalem. See, he sets up something in Jerusalem. And he shelters his people from whatever that earthquake is that he's going to give them, to shake the earth. The whole world's going to feel an earthquake, I take it. That's going to be an interesting one, isn't it? Richter scale break. Whatever goes on, it's going to be scary. And I'm glad I won't be here for that. And I feel sorry for those believers, because there are going to be some that God will protect. But they're going to see the earth shake like it's never shaken before yet. We're going to be with the Lord if we know the Lord. And if we don't know the Lord and we live till this stuff happens, you'll be on the earth and you'll be on the wrong end of the earthquakes. That's one of the reasons, really, why it's very important to tell people how to be saved. You know, we all deserve to go to hell. Period. Because we've sinned. And if we really sit down and think about it, we sin a lot. We sin every day. You know, and there's no way that we can ever become accounted as good before God except through what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. He took my place on that cross. And if you trust in Him as your Lord and Savior based on what He did on that cross, and you really meant it in your heart, then God says you're saved and you won't have to worry about this. But quite frankly, if you haven't trusted the Lord and He comes real soon and some of the events that go on make it look like He might, and you got a lot to worry about. But, you know, hell's a lot worse than this, too. So whatever we might say about how terrible this 10 on the Richter scale earthquake is going to be, whatever it is, it's nothing like hell. That's why we'd better get ourselves right before God. Very, very, very important. Step number one, if you want to know anything about the Bible, is to come to Christ for salvation. Step number two is to start living for the Lord, and that includes reading the Bible, studying the Bible. That's a very good question, though. Do we have to worry about it? Depends on what your relationship is with Christ. If it's the wrong relationship, you got a lot to worry about. If it's the right relationship, you can take blessings that He is on your side, and you can't have any better person on your side. Okay? Okay, so there's what Joel says about that. There's another thing that's interesting. We mentioned it when we read 1 Thessalonians 5. because we're going to see a lot of contrast between what we have at the end of this age and what Israel has at the end of her age. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. I'm sorry, 4:17. I don't know why I turned to 5. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. We mentioned this when we read it, but let's emphasize it. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's where it happens. When we go up to be with the Lord, it doesn't happen on the earth. It happens up in heaven. Now in Revelation 20 and verse 4, the event that comes at the end of Daniel's 77, they meet the Lord on the earth. Revelation 20 and verse 4. And he talks about, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the word of the Lord, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They're reigning on the earth. They don't go up and meet him in the air. He comes all the way down. For us, he doesn't make it all the way to the earth. He stops in midair and pulls us up there. Now, I'm afraid of heights, but I suspect on that day I'm going to be very happy about being high up there. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, it's a seized by force when it talks about our being carried up to the Lord. I mean, we're going to go fast. When it talks about the children of Israel in John 14, and maybe we'll carry this over next time, it's to receive alongside of, and we'll put a stop there because we got another time or two to finish this up. But we got an amazing event coming in the future. And the other amazing event is just going to see what God does on this earth. But we're not a part of the earth. And there are people today that want to be a part of that battle. It's because they don't know what their hope is. And here's what scares me sometimes. You know, when it says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, you know what he believed God about? The hope that God had given him. That's what he believed God about. He didn't know that much about Christ's death and resurrection. We find that in Isaiah and a few places here and there. But it specifically says, God had talked to him about the Holy Land and all that. It says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. I get a little concerned. I don't know how far to carry this. With people who look at the mystery that God gave Paul and the great hope that we have in glory, and they seem to have the brains to understand it, and maybe there's something going wrong, I don't know, but they totally reject it. You don't want to reject the knowledge of your hope because God's on the other side of that story. And we never want to shortchange the Bible. And there may be some folks whose resistance to certain truths is because they're not really saved. I don't know. See, I don't know the heart. But I can simply say we need to be true to all of the scripture we can understand, because if we're not, it may be an evidence that we can't understand. It may be some evidence that we really don't know the Lord. Now, I'm not saying you have to agree with me to be saved. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just simply saying if a person's reason for rejecting a doctrine is just simply they don't like it or something like that, they should be scared. Because Abraham believed God about what God said about his future and his hope and everything else, and God honored him for it. And that was the evidence he was saved by faith. So don't try to reason out how God's going to do all this for us. Just reason it from the scriptures. And that's the only basis we have for truth. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word. And we know, Lord, it's very important for us to be true to the word. Cause us to be true to the word, that we might give evidence that we truly know you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.